Amen. Good morning. It is good to climb those steps again and to see your lovely faces. Thank you for your prayers while I've been away, and just want to say how grateful I am for Colin and Paul for preaching God's word so faithfully these last two Sundays. We are blessed to be fed God's word no matter who's standing behind this pulpit. I hope you don't take that for granted. And I hope you know that our church and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where it is or where it meets, is built not on a man or men, but it's built on the foundation of his word. And I pray you'll keep that in mind always. But I'm thankful to be back with you and thankful to open God's word. So if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. So we continue in our study of this gospel account. And as you're turning there, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Well, Father, throughout this service, we have been blessed to give praise to your name. We have confessed our sins to you and have been reminded of the gospel of our salvation and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father, we've heard your word, and now we come to the portion of worship in which we hear from you through the preaching of your word. And Father, we come not as those who are filled, but we come as beggars desperate for food. We come not for the food of this world, which will never satisfy, but we come for the very nourishment that comes from heaven itself. We come to feast at the table of your word. We come so that our souls may be satisfied, so that we may be equipped to go back out into this world, to live as salt and light, to tell others the good news of the gospel, and to live in a way that brings you glory. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear it proclaimed. And we pray, even as we do so, that we would be active listeners, that we would not just be waiting for 30 minutes to pass by, but that we would be listening to every word that you have to speak to us so that it may change our hearts and therefore change our lives. Father, we pray now that you'd send your spirit for this time we share together in your word, before your face and in your presence. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, raising children in the church's parsonage has been such a privilege for Emily and I. We have loved every second of it. But it's also been a challenge because you may or may not know this, but your parsonage is split level. It has lots of stairs. And stairs and small children do not go together. We have found that out the hard way. Everyone in our home, including Barrett, has fallen on our stairs. There have been times in our life in which the parsonage looks more like a prison cell block than a home because there are baby gates and fences everywhere. Even these days, Barrett, who's walking faster and faster and has finally learned to climb the stairs, we have to essentially imprison him in one room so that we can go off and give baths and do homework with the other boys. Fencing has become a way of life in the Carter household to protect our family from danger. Well, fencing was also a way of life for the Jews in Jesus' day. But ironically, their fence building is what placed them in grave danger. Their fencing didn't come from fencing their homes. It actually came from fencing the very law of God and the dangerous fence that they placed around God's word was their own man-made traditions, man-made religion, man-made traditions, legalism, whatever you want to call it. It became rampant in Israel, historically speaking, after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, after they tasted the bitter consequences of their sin. A small remnant of Jews were allowed by King Cyrus of Persia to return to the land. And since the consequences of their sin and disobedience was so fresh, most of them returned to the land and to Jerusalem ready to obey the law of God. But sadly, what began as a right kind of zeal for obedience to God's word was quickly distorted. And patterns of man-made rules and regulations and traditions began to supersede a zeal for the Word of God itself. Schools of religious lawyers and teachers filled with men who spent every waking hour debating the minutiae of the law of God, creating their own regulations, all while trying to the very gnat's eyebrow to determine what a person was to do in every area of life. An example of that would be what we read in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 8. The Lord commanded, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." Well, here's what they did. They read that scripture, and in an effort to keep the Sabbath from being broken, they built a fence around the law of God, and they heaped onto the word of God their own man-made regulations. Let me give you a sampling of that. This is from the Mishnah, a compilation of Jewish rabbinic teaching. Here's how they interpret the Sabbath. Ready? On the Sabbath, looking in the mirror is forbidden, because if you look into the mirror and see a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out. And if you pull it out, you are working. On the Sabbath, don't think about wearing false teeth, because if they fall out and you pick them up off the ground, you are working. You can spit on the Sabbath, that's good to know, but be careful where you spit, because if your spit lands in the dirt and you scuff it with your sandal, you're cultivating the soil. You're working. Do you see what they did? They built these fences around the word of God. They were religious fence makers who superseded the authority of God's word with their own man-made traditions. But beloved, at the outset of this sermon, what we need to understand is that the origin of this kind of legalism and man-made religion, it's not ultimately found in the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile. The origin of it ultimately is in the simple human heart. It exists in your heart, and it exists in my heart. As sinners, we naturally want to fix ourselves. We naturally want to save ourselves, justify ourselves, make ourselves acceptable to God based on some external standard that we create. And this is why man-made religion, no matter what form it takes, is so dangerous, and why it continues to be such a threat to the church and such a threat to the gospel and such a trap for both believers and unbelievers to fall into. Because the reality is, even though man-made religion often appears as godly and respectable on the outside, it is deadly because it replaces the gospel of God's grace and replaces it with a false gospel of man's works. It replaces the gospel that produces heart transformation and holds out a vain message that only results in behavior modification. It takes the focus off of faith in Jesus Christ, and it replaces it with rules and appearances and traditions. But beloved, the reason it's dangerous is because it's a false gospel that cannot save, and it leads people to an eternal hell. This is the danger we see in our text this morning here in Mark chapter 7, the danger of man-made religion. And we see it personified in the chief adversaries of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, who themselves were believers in and crafters of man-made religion. Jesus says of them, quoting from Isaiah, like Colin read, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So our question this morning as we come to the text is both simple and vital. How do we avoid this danger? How do we keep from worshiping the Lord in vain? How do we keep from exchanging the gospel of God's grace that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ? How do we avoid from exchanging that beautiful gospel for the empty shell of man-made religion? In this passage, Jesus teaches us three commitments that we must make if we would avoid the danger of man-made religion. First of all, we must hold fast to God's word and not human tradition. Secondly, we must worship God with a whole heart and not just with empty lips. And finally, we must trust in Christ alone to cleanse our hearts and not external rituals. Let's see these things in the text as we read, and then we'll unfold them together. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother,' thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Let me just remind you of the setting here as we come back to Mark's gospel. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 plus women and children. He's walked on the water. And then at the end of chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, you get this amazing summary of his healing ministry. And be reminded, at this time in Jesus' ministry, he is at the peak of popularity among the crowds. We've seen that in Mark's gospel. The crowds have flocked to him in droves after the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to take him by force and make him their king. They don't really understand who he is. They don't understand the nature of his kingdom, but they know he has power. They know he can meet their temporal needs, and so the crowds are crazy about him. But at the very same time, the religious leaders are viewing Jesus and his ministry as a growing threat. And notice in verse 1, that's who Mark describes. It's the Pharisees and the scribes who gather to him. These self-righteous religious authorities in Israel, they come down from Jerusalem to Jesus as essentially self-appointed religious investigators. They are coming trying to find fault with Jesus, trying to find fault with his teaching, and essentially trying to shut his ministry down in any way they can. Because Jesus is indeed a threat to them. He's a threat to their religious establishment. He's a threat to their teaching. He's a threat to their power and to their popularity, and they despise him for it. They're trying to shut him down, and here's one of their strategies. In the first five verses of our text, they gather to him, and they see that some of his disciples and Jesus himself, they are eating with hands that are defiled, meaning unclean, unwashed. Mark goes on in verses 3 and 4 to give an explanation of that, because the original audience for this gospel account would have been Gentiles primarily. They wouldn't have understood what this means. So Mark explains that the Pharisees and essentially all the Jews, they did not eat unless their hands were ceremonially washed, ritualistically cleaned. And they didn't do that according to the word of God. They did that based on the tradition of the elders. Not only their hands, but these man-made traditions also observed the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. But the point is, Jesus and his disciples did not follow those man-made traditions. And so in verse 5, the religious leaders accused Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat with defiled hands?" And they really do this in a creepy way, don't they? They're just standing around watching them eat. It kind of reminds me of our dog Wally. He just sits and he just watches us eat, and he kind of cocks his head, and he's just waiting for a morsel of food, for us to just have sympathy just for a moment, that he might have one crumb. Well, they're not watching Jesus and the disciples eat like Wally. They are watching with judgment. They are watching for the purpose of accusation. They watch Jesus and the disciples eat, not following the tradition of the elders, and they accuse them of it. And you've got to understand, essentially everyone in Israel is following these traditions. In fact, they are living in spiritual bondage to these traditions. And a big part of all this traditionalism was these meticulous, carefully developed ritual washings that covered almost every area of life. And it didn't arise out of a fear of germs. It arose out of a self-righteous heart, because the belief was, and the teaching was, is that if you are not clean on the outside, then you are not clean on the inside. In other words, if you don't follow the rules of these washings, you are not right with God. Well, again, Jesus and his disciples, they didn't follow these traditions. That's the accusation of the religious leaders. Now, catch this. Their accusation is not that Jesus and his disciples are violating the law of God, because these crazy washings aren't in the Word of God. Their accusation is that Jesus and the disciples are violating the traditions of man. Now, here we see one of man-made religion's most obvious signs: a disdain for the Word of God and an elevation of the Word of man. That's why, if we would avoid this dangerous trap, here's the first thing we must do. Here's the first commitment we must make. We must hold fast to God's Word and not human tradition. Look at how Jesus responds to the leaders in verses 7, 8, and 9. He makes this point very clear. He says that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And again in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then really to make the point in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, which is a sarcastic way of saying, you're really good at this. You've become experts at setting aside the law of God in order to establish your own man-made traditions. And then notice down in verses 10 and 13, there's essentially a case study of this. Here's what it looks like in real time. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Now listen, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. This is just one example. Many such things you do, Jesus says. But the issue is, God said this, but you say that. That's what's going on here. The religious leaders are adding requirements that God did not give in His Word, and they are overturning the requirements that God did give. And as they do so, they are showing this breathtaking kind of arrogance towards God's Word, and really toward God Himself. In fact, they are in disobedience, plain disobedience to Deuteronomy 4:2 that says, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Beloved, what does that imply about God's Word? Well, it implies that it's perfect. It doesn't need any help. You can't add to it and make it better. You can't take away from it and make it better. It is perfect. It's God's Word. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, every word of God is flawless. Do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you as a liar. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Or how about the final warning at the end of the book of Revelation? Do not add to or take away anything from this book, meaning Revelation, but by extension, all 66 books of the Bible. Don't add to it. Do not take away from it, because it is God's Word. You don't mess with God's Word. It's perfect. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. So, beloved, what these religious leaders were doing was a serious matter. And Jesus is extremely distressed, and he's rebuking them for their utter arrogance in handling God's word and esteeming their own teaching and their own opinions and their own traditions above the word of God itself. But before we leave this point, let's not do so without recognizing that there is a warning here, not just for those Pharisees 2,000 years ago. Beloved, there's a warning here for us. It would be easy to shake our heads at the Pharisees and judge them as guilty for doing this. But can I ask you, how often do you do it? How often do I hold tradition above God's word? Think about it for just a moment with me, where this might show up in your life, in the life of our church. Sometimes I think it could be in our worship itself. We can care more about how the music is played than whether our hearts are actually singing to the Lord. We can make the style of worship more important than the substance. When we do that, we're favoring tradition over the word. Sometimes it can even be in our identity. Many people, assume that they are Christians because they were raised in a Christian household. They were raised going to church, or perhaps even because they vote in a certain way. Friend, all of that is tradition above the word. Sometimes it's in our personal lives. Maybe we set standards for ourselves about what we watch, what we eat or don't eat, what we think is best for our families, and those things are fine. But when we begin to act as if our standards are God's rules for everyone else, we are placing tradition over the word. Sometimes it's in the life of our church. Programs and ministry structures are good, they're helpful. But for instance, if we think that spiritual growth and discipleship can only happen at a certain place in a certain time, we're putting tradition over the word. Sometimes it's even in our denomination. We are thankful to be a church associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. But if we ever find more joy in being a Southern Baptist church rather than a church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we have put tradition above the word. Do you see the danger? And it's subtle. Traditions can serve us well. They can. But the moment that traditions begin to rival or even supersede God's word, they become an idol and they seek to rob God of his authority. Here's the sticking point. Tradition may be able to help guide us, but only God's word should govern us. If we would avoid the trap of man-made religion, then we must hold fast to the word of God and not to man-made traditions. But there's a second commitment that we need to make according to this text. Notice back in verses 6 and 7. If we're going to avoid the trap of man-made religion, we've also got to commit ourselves to worshiping God with a whole heart and not just with empty lips. Look at the stinging rebuke that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" These people honor me with their lips, he says, but their hearts are far from me. He's quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah in his day was exposing the hypocrisy in Jewish religion. The Jews were essentially worshiping like a big machine, cold, mechanical, robotic, when it came to the sacrificial system, when it came to the festivals they observed. It was essentially just a big religious machine. Listen to how the Lord confronts it through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Now the irony is, all of those things that I just read were things commanded in the law to observe. So what's the problem? The problem wasn't the action. The problem was the heart behind the action. Or better put, the lack of heart behind the action. The Jews were essentially like levers in a big religious machine. Cold, mechanical, and robotic. They'd never felt in their hearts what they professed with their mouths. And beloved, just as it was in Isaiah's day, so it was in Jesus' day, so it is in our day. We live in a religious country. We live in an especially religious part of this country. We have churches up every holler and on every street corner. Many of our family and friends, even those who are not in church on a regular basis, would say that they are religious people. But I wonder, is it possible that the charge that Jesus gives to the scribes and Pharisees is true of us? Is it true that we worship the Lord in vain? Is it true that we are a people whose lips are full of praise, but our hearts are far from the Lord? Bottom line, are we hypocrites? What is hypocrisy? A hypocrite is a person who acts righteous when they're not. A person who says one thing, but then does another. To step on my own toes, a person who does not practice what they preach. The word hypocrite is a Greek word that is brought over to the English pretty much letter for letter. It means an actor, someone who wears a mask, someone who plays a part, plays a role, but they don't feel any of it. It's just a show. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were. They were religious actors. They were religious on the outside, dead on the inside. And they put their show on for Israel. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 23, everything they do is for other people to see. He goes on in that same chapter to say to them, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Oh, beloved, just as it was in Isaiah's day, just as it was in our Lord's day, so it is in ours. Not just in our nation, not just in our region, not just in other churches, but let's just drop the facade and say, so it can be in our church. So it can be in your heart and in my heart. Can I get personal with you? Put your steel-toed boots on. Your toes are about to get crunched. And as Colin, I'm thankful that he prayed. Preached to you with a log in my own eye, looking at the speck in yours. But I have to ask you some probing questions. Do you sing with joy here on Sundays, but then complain throughout the week? Do you nod along and smile when the Word of God is preached, and yet at home you never even open your Bible? Do you speak kindly to others here at church, but behind closed doors criticize them? Do you pray in public, but never in private? Do you give to be seen, but not when anybody's not watching? Do you cry out against the sexual immorality that's pervasive in our culture, and yet you're watching pornography in private? Do you confess sin with your lips, but refuse to part with it in your life? Do you teach others about Christ and how great He is, and yet fail to obey Him yourself? Do you claim to love God, but persist in loving the sin for which Christ died. The longer the list goes, the more uncomfortable it gets. And that's Jesus' point here. The danger is just as real for us as it was for these religious leaders in his day. The danger is not that we say nothing to God. The danger is that we actually mean nothing, even when we say a lot. The greatest danger in worship is pretending to worship. The danger is coming here and putting on a mask, putting on a smile, acting. Between 11 a.m. Sunday morning to 12:15. It's a show. I've got to put on the right face. And then it's over. And I'll do it again next week. That's hypocrisy. But here's the good news. Christ died for hypocrites. He came for hypocrites like me and you. In fact, Christ alone is the only one who is pure of heart. He is the only one who is not a hypocrite. He alone lived with a heart perfectly in line with his lips. Every word he spoke, every prayer he prayed, every sermon he gave, every song he sang, every act of worship flowed from a perfect heart of love. And he went to the cross to bear the weight, not of his own sin and hypocrisy, but of ours. For every Sunday that we have mouthed the right words when they appear on the screen, but then live completely antithetical Monday through Saturday. For every time that we've honored God with our lips and yet denied Him with our lives, our Savior died for that. And He rose from the dead to give us new hearts, sincere hearts, hearts that by His grace and the ongoing power of His Spirit actually do worship Him in spirit and in truth. Which leads us to a third and final truth and commitment as we prepare to close. If we would avoid the danger of man-made religion, then we must hold fast to God's word and not human tradition. We must worship God with a whole heart and not with empty lips. And finally, we must trust in Christ alone to cleanse our hearts, not external rituals. Let me just focus your attention one more time on verse 6 of our passage. Jesus again says in stinging rebuke, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The hearts, their hearts. It's all about the heart, isn't it? It's all about the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." What's the condition of your heart this morning? We've seen the Pharisees thought that they were perfect apart from repentance. They looked squeaky clean on the outside, but on the inside, their hearts were rotting. They invented man-made traditions like these washings and like korban to avoid true obedience to God's word. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And so, based on this passage, here's the warning for us. External rituals of man-made religion, no matter what form it takes, it can never cleanse your heart. You can attend every service that our church has, and I hope that you do. You can sing every hymn, and I hope that you do. You can give every dollar. You can carry the biggest Bible that you can find on Amazon. I'm talking super extra large print. You can carry that and still have a heart untouched by grace. Religion can polish the cup. Oh, it can do a good job of polishing the cup. but only Christ can purify what's inside. The good news is that what rituals can never do, Christ has done perfectly through his life and his death and his resurrection. He bore the judgment, not just to give us new religious habits, but to give us new hearts. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't lean on any kind of tradition, whether it be banking on the fact that your parents were Christians, that you were raised in a Christian household. Don't bank on the fact that you put money in the offering plate or that you sing when the words are on the screens. Don't bank on those things as what makes you right with God. Stop thinking that a right standing with God is based on what you do instead of what Christ has done. Stop thinking that the message of this church and every other church is just simply to modify people's behavior, to make people better. That's not why Christians come to church. Christians gather as a church because we have been made new in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that is my plea to you. Stop thinking that God will accept you if you just are better. No. Come to Christ and be made new. And even for those of us who know Christ, we can be tempted to slide back into performance. Start thinking that God's love for us rises and falls based on our quiet times or our giving or our ministry. But let me just remind you as we close, God's love for you is not based on those things. God's love for you is full and forever and sure based on the finished work of His Son. You stand firm in the gospel of what Christ has accomplished, not what you try to achieve. Let's bow together. As we prepare our hearts to respond to God's word, I would just remind you of these three commitments that we must make if we would avoid this dangerous trap of man-made religion. We must hold fast to God's word and not human traditions. We must worship God with a whole heart and not empty lips. And we must trust in Christ alone and not external rituals. I'll be standing down front after I pray and as we sing our invitation hymn. If you need to come and confess sin, perhaps you need to come and just confess hypocrisy or confess traditions that you're clinging more closely to than the Word of God, please come. I'd be delighted to meet you here and pray with you. This altar is open. There are others standing by. Whatever spiritual help you need, as the Word is fresh upon your mind, please do not neglect it. Follow the Lord as He leads. Father, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in us. What we can hide from others, we cannot hide from you. So search our hearts now and lead us to repentance and lead us to Christ. In His name we pray.